let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Hopefully, we'll be through the Psalm before we're halfway through the year. We keep chipping away at it. But there are so many beautiful thoughts here to be considered. And tonight simply brings us to another one of those, or actually more than one of those. Let's look for the word in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, which is so full and so sweet, so valuable. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that value afresh tonight, appreciate it afresh, and give thanks to it afresh. We spoke of this morning its importance, and tonight we speak of its beauty. We thank you, Lord, for it in Jesus' name. So I want to talk a little bit about honey. It takes the nectar of about 62,000 clover blossoms to make 1 pound of honey. 62,000 clover blossoms gives you 1 pound of honey. It takes small honeybees over 3.7 million trips to those flowers to collect enough nectar to make that 1 pound of honey. That's 3.7 million trips to get 1 pound of honey to the clover. You wonder why bees are so busy. To produce a pound of wax in order to make a comb, a bee needs between 15 and 20 pounds of honey in order to have the energy and then to be able to supply the honey necessary for that comb. So that's 15 to 20 pounds at 3.7 million trips per pound. And you can do the math. I'm not going to try to do it, but there's a lot of work that goes into producing honey on the bee's pile. And for the bee, it's a serious business, of course. And it's been a serious business for mankind as well. The bees that inhabit the territory of the United States cannot produce nearly enough honey to match American consumption, which amounted to 585 million pounds in 2017. We exported about 10 million pounds of honey, but we imported 450 million to supply our needs for sweetness. Our bees only produce about 147 million pounds in a year. And I realize I've lost you on the math, but that's not the point. 147 million pounds times 3.7 million trips to the clover for 1 pound. You realize pretty soon that the numbers are astronomical here. And I only say that, that we only produce 147 million pounds, because if I say that realizing that it represents a tremendous amount of effort, but our bees can't produce enough to supply what we need. The production, distribution, and consumption of honey is a $2 billion a year business in the United States alone. And while we'd be hard-pressed to get along without stuff, it would also do serious damage to our economy if we didn't have the production of honey and the distribution of honey and so on. But the story of honey and sweetness and its value is really timeless. It first appears in the Bible when Jacob sends his sons back to Joseph in Egypt. Really go to visit Joseph the first time. Joseph kind of messes with their minds a little bit and then sends them back to the father. And then Jacob sends them back, and we read in Genesis 43, verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." The first time honey appears in the Bible is in this gift that's being given to Joseph by his father after his brothers had, of course, sold him into Egypt. And of course, the last reference to honey in the Bible is right where you might expect it to be, in the last book of the Bible. It follows all the way to the first book, Genesis. It is all the way that's found again in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, we read that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, and he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then John says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So we have reference to the sweetness of honey and its value in Genesis. And we have it all the way at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Actually, there's not a period in human history when honey doesn't play its part. It's hard for us to imagine, of course. But for most of human history, honey was the main source of sweetness in our consumption. We have, of course, granulated sugar, brown sugar, powdered sugar, equal, and all the other kinds of sweeteners that are available. But in ancient history, it was honey. And the other main supply of sweetness was dates. And if you wanted a nice sweet drink, you would punched up some grape, some dates rather, and threw them in there and added some sweetness to whatever was bitter. The Jews did that often. And sugarcane was being used in some parts of the world before the days of Christ, but for general and universal use, honey was the source of baking, cooking, and sweetening just about anything. But honey had a much wider range of uses than providing sweetness to the palate. In fact, if any of you have a tattoo, you might like to be removed. You might not be showing it off to us, but if you'd like to secretly have it removed, you see me, and I can help you. It's a process used in ancient Greece. First, we would wash the spot with nitre, and then envelop it in resin for a few days to soften up your skin. And then we'll scrape that tattoo with a sharp instrument, and get all the marks out there that we can, and then the wound that remains we'll wash and rub with salt. That'll be fun. And then we'll make a plaster of frankincense and nitre by nitrate of potash, lye, wine, wax, and the most important ingredient of all, honey. And within a few days, you won't even know you have that tattoo. I imagine because you have a big scar from the infection that comes from our process. But anyway, in ancient Greece, that's the way it was done. Now, why all this information about honey? Well, it's important to remember as we look at the Bible just how common and yet important this substance was in biblical times. If we don't understand that, passages like Elder Robinson just read to us from Psalm 119, and the passage we have here in Psalm 19 doesn't really have any impact on us. When we come to this passage, this next section of Psalm 19, it's familiar. And it's so simple sounding that it's frequently taken for granted. I'm speaking of the law, the testimony, the statutes, or the commandments of the Lord. We read this in Psalm 19, verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. When truth comes to us in great terms like this, it's easy to kind of lose its significance in the imagery rather than try to get a hold of the real wisdom that's in them. And that's why I've done all this talking about honey, so that you get an idea of what this is talking about. Is not just something that you pass by in the grocery store and you see a little bear bottle listening on the shelf. This is something that was a part of everyday life, an important part of everyday life to the people who were reading this in David's time. I don't mean to say that our putting this in their common, almost whimsical attraction as we read it here, I don't mean as a criticism of the Word of God at all. The fault lies with us, because our tendency is to view the Word sentimentally rather than seriously. And don't misunderstand me there. I'm speaking in broad generalities here. I don't mean you and me specifically, but we are subject to that temptation. Saying, oh yeah, one of the ways we refer to the Word of God, the Spirit, the money, the money. And just sort of let it go off like that and think, oh yeah, I've tasted money, I've got the idea. What is going on here in the psalm itself is a shift in the direction of this psalm by David. And it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's bringing about that shift. And David is kind of taking you away from a description of the law and its effects. You remember he started out by talking about creation. Then he began to talk about the law and its effectualness. And he's moving now from that to speak of what the law of God, what the scripture is to him on a personal level. How the word strikes him and how he's come to love it. And that's where he's taking us now. You say, yes, all these great things are true about the word, but here's where this is me. One of the gifts of the Puritans, one that I've always admired, was their ability to take deep sound biblical doctrine and to make it a sweet song in the heart that naturally translates into the practical side of Christianity. And a beautiful way of doing it. One of the most prized works among those who love the Puritans are Rutherford's letters. And in Samuel Rutherford's letters, he takes the most profound doctrine and makes them like honey to the taste. Makes them valuable and sweet and precious to read about and to think about. And the Puritans had a true gift for that. And I think David had that as well. He starts by comparing the law and the Word of God with the gold that enriches, and then he moves over to the gold that sweetens. And that's kind of the way we're looking at it. He says, first of all, that the law of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, are more to be desired than much fine gold. Gold is earthy. People often daydream about what they would do if they had an endless supply of money. And people often do that. They just think, what would I do if I had all the money that I needed in the world and didn't have to worry about it and could do whatever I wanted with the money I had? But the best gold, all it can do is purchase things that perish. That's all it can do. And what's the real value of something that can only buy rubbish? And that's the contrast that David's making here. The word is more valuable than gold. Because what Paul said and done, all gold can do is buy something that will either disintegrate in this world, or certainly in the judgment to come. It buys wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, we can look at this building, and we can see the beauty of it, but it's just a big pile of sand and wood and stubble, and it's all going to be burned up. Where's it going? And we're, of course, putting money into it, try to make it beautiful, but that's what it is. And in the end, that's all we can buy with it. We can't take the proceeds from what we got from selling the building at 5 South City by a single soul. Secure the life of a single person. All we can do is decorate wood, sand, and stone. Gold is only for the body, says Matthew Henry, and the concerns of time. But grace is for the soul and the concerns of eternity. The And so David's heart is turned to the preciousness of this word, which can do things that gold can never do. Now, obviously, gold can make one's life in this world more comfortable. Maybe. But there's no guarantee of that, is there? There's no guarantee that that will be so. Because there are people in this world who do have all the money, all the gold they could possibly want, and they don't have peace for their souls, and they don't have joy in their hearts, and they don't have any kind of confidence in regards to eternity. So it doesn't necessarily bring peace. In fact, what we generally see in the world is when people accumulate wealth, they become more concerned about holding on to it and how they're going to hold on to it. And it sort of overtakes it. David refers here to gold of the best quality and in the greatest quantity, as in verse 6. And he has in he was, David himself, that is, in a position to know about gold and its worth. David had a lot of it. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, we read this about David. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. David knew what precious gold was like. He knew what fine gold was like. He was aware of what he was talking about. He wasn't a man saying, well, there's a stream of gold, everybody wishes they had it, and I'm more in love with the word of God. He's a man who had gold, had more than he could spend, and his conclusion was, this is more precious. I got all that, but this is more of more value. Because it has no value regarding truly precious things. That's good. Psalm 49, David writes there, verses 69, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the dead. Nobody, with all the gold in the world, can buy life in any way, shape, or form. People, you know, often speak of the wealth and beauty of heaven with its streets paved with gold. And when I was a child, that used to puzzle me. And I used to think, how strange, because to me, it always spoke more of the utter worthlessness of gold in heaven, where it becomes an asphalting material. To me, that doesn't tell me of the wealth in the sense that, oh, it's so beautiful because the streets are paved with gold. What it tells me is that gold itself is of such little worth that you can pave the streets with, because it can't do anything in regards to spiritual things. In this commentary on Psalm 19, which for David is Psalm 119, he says in one of the passages that was read to us tonight, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every falsehood. David right there is talking about the value of the word of God to him. He loves the commandments of the Lord above fine gold because he knows his precepts are right and he knows them with his confidence and his trust in them. So, the statutes, the law of God, they're better than gold, even fine gold. And then he goes on to the gold that flows. That is, he says, it's sweeter than honey, even sweeter than honey in the comb. That's an interesting way for David to describe or to express the value of and his love for the Word of God. Honey, of course, is sweet, but it has other qualities too. It gives energy and strength. You'll recall that when Jonathan, Saul's son, was chasing the Philistines, he felt faint, and so as he was running, he dipped his staff into a honeycomb, and then he licked the honey, and And he said to those who were running with him, "My father is troubled and miserable because look how bright my eyes are." So the funny had brightened his eyes. And in that sense, it gave him energy, it gave him new strength. What honey does for the brute flesh, the Word of God does for the spirit of man. And that's why Paul uses that analogy here. He says it's sweeter than honey, even the honey in the honeycomb. It's better than that because of what it does. The pleasures of sense, says Matthew Henry, are deceitful, will soon glut, and yet never satisfy. You ever sit down and make a meal and just eat until you are comfortable? And the next day, you get up and say, "Well, I don't have to eat today because I've eaten everything I need to eat yesterday." It doesn't work that way, does it? It might last for a few hours in the morning, but in a little while, you're going to be hungry again. But you've eaten all you can eat at one point, but it's not enough. And that's the way it is with the things that have to do with the pleasures of our senses. But those of religion, says Henry, are substantial and satisfying, and there's no danger of exceeding them. You can't over-glut yourself on the Word of God. Jeremiah 15, 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So there Jeremiah found out he was called by the name of the Lord. He says, "The rejoicing of my heart. I found that word, I ate it, I made it my own. And when I did, it changed me." It shows the way of blessing, this word. And in that sense, it's sweeter than honey. It came to pass, we read in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And all this blessing is pronounced on those who love the Word of God. And the Lord promises to Israel, all these blessings will be yours if you love that word. It shows the way of life. This is Psalm 34. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So this word gives us direction concerning those things. Now here's the hard part. It's common in a great many parts of the world, even among Arabs in the past, to eat the honeycomb because of the added nutrition provided by the bee larvae that are still in the comb. And so if you were listening to David here, you would be thinking not just of picking up a waxy piece of the comb with the honey dripping out of it, but the comb with the bee larvae, so full of enriching sweetness and full of protein and other nutrients now. And they would just take that whole piece of honeycomb with the bee larvae in it and just chew it. And it would add strength and power to them that otherwise they couldn't find. And David is saying, the Word of God is better than that. The Word of God is better than that. It provides strength. It provides enlightenment. It is a blessing to those who read it. And while this sounds a little odd to us, the reader in David's day would be thinking of the honey and the comb and all its qualities. And hear David say, this is better than all. David goes on then to say, by them, by these statutes, by these laws, your servant is warned. There's a lot of things to take up there in that context, but notice first of all how David refers to himself here. He is a servant in need of warning. It's a dangerous thing to imagine that we are settled and content. We are servants of the Lord, and we need warning. Even a king is a servant of the Lord. The idea of being settled in our faith and in our love for the Lord and our love for His Word, that's something Paul would have none of. And neither would Peter. Peter put it this way, this is in 1 Peter. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all those, no, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and bound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 5, Peter writes that. But he's saying here, receive this word, and it will be a warning to you, a warning that all the servants of the Lord need. And even a king like David, is a servant of the Lord who can profit from the Word of God every day. So what about you and me? And it's interesting that he uses this particular word for warning here, because it means in other places, it's translated in other places, and has this idea behind it of being enlightened. What did the honey do to Jonathan's eyes? Brightened his eyes, enlightened him. And here, David says, it's the same quality of the word. He's kind of playing off that honey reference. He's talking about it enlightening the eyes and enlightening the character. And that's kind of fleshed out where it's used in other scripture passages. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 20, you read, and you shall teach them, this is to Moses, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. And when he says teach them, he's using the same word here that talks that we read as warning in Psalm 19. You teach them, you warn them what is the way to go. And you do that by the word. Ecclesiastes is translated admonish. John Trapp says that by the word the believer is clearly admonished or furbished and brightened. And what he means by that is the word polishes you up. It polishes you in your walk and in your service to the Lord, your love. And Matthew Henry uses some alliteration toward the same end. He says the word warns us of our duty, our dangers, and how to prepare for and avoid the deluge that is ahead. That is the trial that we have to face. It warns the wicked not to go on his wicked way, and it warns the righteous not to turn from his good. Seems that a man once was intending to assassinate Martin Luther. And a friend heard about his intention. And so he did something that was very rare for that time in history. He sent Luther a picture of a man, a painted portrait of a man. And he said to Luther, beware of this man because he's set on poisoning you. And sure enough, the man came into Luther's circle and he did have the intention of poisoning him. But Luther recognized him right away and was able to avoid him because he knew what he looked like. The scripture sends us or sets before us a picture of sin and what it looks like with the intention of warning us away from his poison. And it even uses David to do that. gives us examples of David who falls into sin on various occasions. It shows us how he falls into that sin because of his lack of resolve. When he moves away from this word, and he's not warned by what it says, and he goes off in his own strength and his own confidence. And he falls into sin. And it gives us that picture so we can see it. This is what it looks like when you're tempted this way. This is what, how you're tempted, and this is what happens when you follow that temptation. And we find that throughout the Word of God. It gives us a picture in order to warn us. Matthew Poole said, "It's a faithful and excellent monitor to show me my duty in all conditions and to preserve me from falling into sin and danger." In keeping of these statutes, there is great reward. And keeping here is that two-sided idea of keeping. The one side is, you preserve it. You protect this word. You preserve its integrity. You preserve its truth. And the other side of that is, you do that by doing what it says. By following, that's part of how you protect it. It's not sufficient to have a great testimony for orthodoxy and live in conflict with what the Word of God teaches. What that does is it undermines your testimony for orthodoxy. When I say, well, I have to believe this word is the truth, and this is how every man is going to be judged, and this is what God requires of us, and Christ saved us from the sin that's described here, and then I go on that sin and practice it myself, I undermine the message I'm bringing. So there's a two-sided aspect to this keeping, preserving and applying in the evangelical sense of keeping. Not in a hopeless sense of perfect observation, but in realizing that this is good, that God's word, his law is good, that it has all these qualities that David describes here, and we ought to love it, and when we come short of it, we need to seek repentance. And in keeping it, David says, there's great reward. Now, I love the way he expresses this. He says, there's a rich gratuity in keeping the word of God. We all know what gratuity is, right? That's the tick that comes after the service. And that's the way he describes here this blessing. He says it's heaped up as opposed to spectacular. That is, it's not stunning in what it is, but it's heaped up for you. You get a big tick out of keeping the word of God, a big gratuity. Remember, working with Mr. Battle up in the restaurant on the 8th floor of the Christian Animal. And we worked together to make sure we got a big kit. We wanted that at the end. And so we worked hand in hand to do that. She is a waitress, me is her busboy. We knew what we had to do to get a good tip, and we really worked at doing that, and we usually did get good tips as a result of that. They weren't anything like the gratuity that comes from keeping the word of God. The word provides a great gratuity. It's not only a blessing in its end, but there's a blessing in actually keeping the word of God. No man who abides by it, no woman who abides by it, no child who abides by it has ever been a loser or ever been ashamed in the end. But even in doing it, there's a blessing. What Matthew Henry calls a present great reward of obedience. In responding to the word of God, and following the word of God. So what's the conclusion here? Those who really know the blessings of the word would never trade them for the things of the world. That's what David said here. There's no amount of gold, no matter how fine, that matches the wealth and the worth of the word of God. There's nothing sweeter than the word of God as it unfolds in the heart of the believer. And the person who knows that would never trade the things of this world for it, if they truly know it, if those things are truly theirs. Secondly, though our reward be not for our good works, yet we shall have our good works rewarded, says that, and have a great reward for our works. Following these statutes doesn't redeem us, because none of us can follow them perfectly. But following in them in obedience to Christ brings us a rich blessing in doing so. And then lastly, we want to be careful not to take it for granted. That is, this thing that we have is worth more than gold and sweeter than honey. There is no drought, beloved, no famine like a famine of the brook. And there's nothing that brings on that drought like a despising of God's help. If it's despised, and it's not valued as it ought to be, if it's not kept, not protected, in the sense of being preserved and also obeyed, and honored and respected, we're tempting the Lord in a sense, and we know that we can't tempt God with evil. It's not that kind of temptation, but we're calling on the Lord to show us how valuable it is by taking it from us. And I say that because he's done it in the past. In the prophecy of Amos, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And the reason they wouldn't find it is because they despised it. And by despising, I don't mean necessarily hating. I mean just not valuing it as it's meant to be valued. Once this ceases to be more precious to us than gold, it ceases to be sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, we begin to despise it. And if we despise it, we may find ourselves in the midst of a famine where we can't live, we can't live, and God will shut us to the rules. Warren said something beautiful. He said, "We can never love too much, but we can never admire enough. We can never love too much, but we can never admire enough." So we just remember, we can never properly value this word. We'll always love it as we all. All right, these are things you must work in us. We know, Lord, that we are people given to becoming jaded and even cold towards your word. We can even look at a passage like this and read it and say, isn't that touching the way David talks about the word of God? And never have it touch our own hearts. Father, for that we need you and your grace. And we pray, Lord, by your grace you would help us to prize this word according to its true value. May we not be content to just hear David say, "This is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey." Lord, may we pursue in prayer your blessing so that that's our testimony to those who know us, to those who hear us and hear about our love for your word and for the message of salvation that it brings, that we consider more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Lord, grant us that grace by your Spirit, that we might not see ourselves slipping away into the famine, but we may continue to feast upon your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.